on chapter number 8 of our book. We're talking about the mediator. I want to tell you a little story as we get started. Dr. Packer begins this section, he talks about the value of a mediator. And he kind of uses a worldly example if you have industry or international negotiations, he says, he begins there. He says you need somebody that kind of has an investment in both sides. A good mediator would have an investment in both sides of a deal. Say a company and a group of workers, and they need to have a mediator come and settle some things. Well, if the mediator was somebody who worked for the industry and was going to profit off what the business was able to do, the workers would be on this side saying, no, we don't trust him. He can't mediate this situation. Then if it was just a worker, the business would be saying, no, we're going to get the short end of the stick because you're one of them. Not too many years ago, there was a Jehovah Witness came up to my house, and I began to share the gospel with him and talk about, whenever you're dealing with Jehovah Witness, often the first thing you go to is talking about who is Christ. Okay? They don't believe he's God. He's not God. He's not deity. And this young man started his little book presented spiel that he's been trained to present. And I says, wait. Now, how is this going to work that this Christ would come in and mediate on God's behalf if he's not God? And I quoted that verse that we will get to here about there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And his jaw dropped. It's like he had never heard that or never thought about that. That what we're talking about, folks, is when we're talking about Christ getting between us, he must be man and God for these negotiations to work out. He needs to understand God perfectly. Let's just look at that. He's got to understand God's holiness. He's got to understand God's wrath. He's got to understand God's love. He's got to understand God in every aspect of this negotiation. But then at the same time, he needs to understand man. He needs to comprehend all that man is and all that man has struggled with. He needs to know what temptation is. God never had been tempted. Christ was tempted, yet he did not sin, right? So a good mediator in this sense is a man who, I won't say a God-man, who has interest in both sides, who completely and perfectly understands both sides. That's a good negotiator. That's a good mediator. And that's what we have in Christ. Amen. That's what we have, you guys. So, let's get started here. In that first section of the book, as his introduction, I like what Dr. Packer says. There, about halfway down through that first paragraph, he says, the mediator is thus, as his name suggests, and as the Greek word for mediator, misites, literally mean, the man in the middle. He has links with both sides. He sympathizes with both, and both trust him. He serves the cause of justice, peace, and goodwill. His job is to represent each side to the other and find a basis for restoring their friendship. There's no better understanding of who Christ is than that. When you look at Christ as mediator, we're looking at that man in the middle. That man that understands both sides, and he's able to bring both sides together because his complete understanding of both sides, you see? He's been there. Both sides. So God can't say, well, I can't trust him because he doesn't know who I am. And man can't stand there and say, well, I can't trust him because he doesn't know who I am. You see? And then I'm telling you, the poor little Jehovah Witness boy that had been trained to read out of books or quote out of his little books, he said, I want to come back and talk to you again about this sometime. I never saw him again. I know what he did. He went and talked to some of the Jehovah Witness hierarchy, high people, trainers, and said, you don't need to go back and talk to him. In fact, it was probably 3 years before a Jehovah Witness came back to our house. you can be put on a list where they don't come back. Trust me, it does. It happens. So, folks, it's very important that we not lose sight of who Christ is as mediator. And I'm glad that Dr. Packer puts this in this book, that we actually study this word like this. It's important to us to comprehend that and understand all that is going on. Now, I'm going to admit that some of this might sound repetitive, okay, on this mediator thing. But you need to understand that what we're talking about is there needs to be somebody that can work this situation out because the divide is so great. Between God and man, the divide is so great. Mediation is the only way that it could have been done. And Christ is the only one who could have mediated. When I think about this, I can't help but think about in Revelation where it talks about that scroll that was sealed. And the story goes that the seals could not be broken. Nobody could open it. And John talked about weeping. He said, I began to cry. I began to mourn because there was no one worthy to open the seals until the Lamb of God showed up. He could open those seals. You see, he was able to open this and respond appropriately because he had fulfilled all that he needed to do as the God-man. I'm going to leave this book and start preaching here in a minute. Y'all watch. All right. Moses, at one point, Dr. Packer points out that he was referred to as a mediator in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediator or a mediator, the same Greek word there. But just the idea, folks. But, you know, Moses, in that sense, he wasn't mediating for God. What was he mediating for? He was mediating for God's law. That's how it was put in place. Yes, that was God's standard, but by that, Moses could not have been mediating between God and man. Number one, what happened? Moses himself was breaking that law. He couldn't uphold it. You see? So he failed the very thing that he was mediating to the people of God. People of God couldn't do it on their own. Number one, Moses couldn't be there to make it completely understood and recognized. And number two, from God's point of view, he wasn't no better off than the rest of those sinners in the people of Israel. They all needed a Savior. They all needed a true mediator between God and man, not God's law and man. That was the problem. But then Christ, then Jesus. We see other verses like 1 Timothy. For there is one man, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews, if you think about the whole context of Hebrews, Brother Jake's going to be preaching on Hebrews in them for long, all right? I'm pushing him that way. If you take and look at Hebrews, you guys, Hebrews keeps helping you understand. Now, Romans is a good book on theology, but Hebrew is an understanding of the concept of who God is and who man is and what Christ did in the middle. So we see things like this for him, Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So all through Hebrews, he is lifted up. Christ is lifted up as the one who mediates. Now he's mediating a covenant. What covenant? I got to detour just a minute. When you think about this covenant, a lot of people think that this covenant was made God and man. Okay. The New Testament covenant is God in Christ, the God-man. The benefit is that the God-man is able to bring man, sinful men, in with him into that covenant promise. Okay? understand that whenever he's talking about this promise of Christ, it was Christ who obeyed perfectly, right? It was Christ who loved God perfectly. He's the one that fulfilled the covenant promise, the other end, our end, right? God always fulfills his side of every covenant he makes. Man fails. In this one, it was Christ and God. Amen. And we just get to float in on the benefits of what he has done and who he is and his obedience, his love. That covenant is what he secured for us. So that in itself is something to rejoice in. And Hebrews is full of that. Hebrews is full of that. But don't think that it is a covenant with God and man. It's God and Christ. And we are the beneficiaries of Christ, who he is in that covenant. So, look there at the bottom, the last sentence of that, on page 105, that last sentence of that, the first, that'd be the second paragraph. The mediation of Jesus between God and man, whereby the new and everlasting covenant has been established, is the Bible's main theme. So folks, as you think about it, Dr. Packer wants us to understand that this mediation is something that comes up over and over and over through the Old and New Testament. So the New Testament is absolutely declaring Christ as that mediator. The Old Testament is pointing towards him and declaring him, look to Christ, look to Christ. He's coming. It's a promise. It's a God promise. It's a promise to God. It's a covenant promise. Over and over, you will see that kind of language in the Old Testament. Who? It's to Christ. I think it's Galatians that tells us that the promise was not made as of to many, but to one. Right? That's what it's about, to one. Well, who is that one? That's Christ. So, a mediator needed. God and man are estranged. He begins that section. And if you'll turn over to the next page there. The sinful mind, the mind and heart of man, is his natural state. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And God, for his part, now fights against man in the sense that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The whole world stands guilty before God, the lawgiver and judge. He goes on, Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He goes on down, quoting more verses, just talking about the state of man's situation in rebellion, in opposition to God. So, if we are in opposition to God, how can negotiations take place? How can mediation take place? That's where Christ, our mediator, is. That's how he fulfills that place, that position between us and God. To bring us together before God. Our fellow man, he says on page 106, that our fellow man is not the problem. A lot of people think, society thinks, well, we just need to get along with everybody. We seem to think somehow that the problem with man is that we can't get along with each other. No, the problem is with man is that we can't get along with our Creator. That's our problem. Christ is the answer to that. He is the resolution to that problem. Now, we need a mediator to bring us to God. We don't need a mediator to work on relationships here. Although God does that, that's not our big problem. Our big problem is that we don't get along with God. Okay? So, look there at that second paragraph on 106. The imaginative writing of the modern West poems, plays, and novels might lead us to think that our deepest problem is present in estrangement from our fellow man, and our own true self. It has been well said that most serious novels today are concerned with problems of integrity, the curse of Adam, loss of identity, the curse of Cain, and the loss of communication, the curse of Babel. At bottom, however, these are problems not in man's relations with himself and his fellows, but his relationship with God. For the curse in each case is the outworking of God's wrath. That's what sin brought. That's what Dr. Packer is pointing out. That's what sin brought. 107. That second paragraph there, it says, the Old Testament days, God prepared Israel for coming of Christ. How did he do this? By bringing home to Israel the need for a mediator. This was the central lesson of the Old Testament economy. It was a lesson which God taught, paradoxically, by actually instituting in Israel two classes of mediators. He sent prophets to present him to his people and priests to present his people to him. The prophets spoke to Israel in God's name, so maintaining communication between him and them. The priest offered sacrifices to God in Israel's name, so maintaining fellowship between them and him. Now, do y'all see what Dr. Packer's pointing out here? It says, all through the scriptures, God is preparing them and setting them up to understand that they need somebody between them and God. They couldn't just go to God, right? Moses, when he was called before God, remember, he couldn't even look on God, right? He said, God said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I will turn my back and I will show. And even after that little experience, as Moses came bouncing down the hill, he glowed like a light bulb. Amen. Just that little bitty glimpse of God. Man could not stand it. He needs a mediator. So what does he do? God creates prophets and priests, okay? Prophets were proclaiming the word of God to the people, right? Sometimes it's good news, sometimes it's bad news. But that was God telling them and they told the people. That's how it worked. Now, priests, what did priests do? Priests took the sacrifices from the people and went and offered them to God. But see, there's Christ. In both pictures of them, you guys, do you not see that? That is Christ being portrayed in the prophet and the priest on our behalf right now today. As he come, as he was born, as he began his public ministry, you guys, that's what he fulfilled. That's what he was doing. He covered that for us. God used prophets and priests to illustrate what a mediator really is supposed to do on his behalf. And on man's behalf, for that matter. But it took two. And what happened? What do we find? There were prophets that failed. They were just men. And we saw priests that failed. They were just men. There was a few good ones on both sides, prophets and priests. But they were still men. They made a few things right. They offered some sacrifice. There were some godly thinking men. But at the same time, they could not truly bring man into God's presence. They weren't good enough. They needed somebody to bring them into God's presence completely. That's why we needed Christ, the mediator. Turn over to page 108. The mediator provided. So we know we needed a mediator. That's what that section we just finished. A mediator was needed. God showed them, priests, prophets, something had to happen for them to illustrate that. Well, the next section we move to is the mediator is provided. The one mediator, Dr. Packer says here, the one mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. The man who is the Word made flesh. Now, y'all think about what he's saying here. What did the prophets do? The prophets of the Old Testament took the Word of God and brought it to man. Now listen to this phrase here, this first sentence here. So the man, the one mediator between God and man, is the man Christ Jesus, the man who is the Word made. That's different than a prophet. That is different than a prophet. This is Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as the verse says in the Gospel of John. God the Son incarnate. All previous mediation in Israel was typical and of his, and its efficacy such as it was due to his pre-incarnate activity in and through it. Thus, it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke by the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and thereabout. And there was a real partaking of Christ by the Israelites in the wilderness under Moses. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Sins committed by God's people before the incarnation were, so to speak, put on Christ's account to be atoned for in due course at Calvary. Hebrews 9, 15. That is how it was that God could actually remit them, so that Abraham, David, and many other Old Testament saints knew already before Christ came the joy of justification and the assurance of pardon. So that mediation, you guys, could be experienced by Old Testament saints. That's really what he was saying. It could be experienced, but not experienced in full. There's a little more to it. There is a little more to it. He goes on here. He says, concerning the man, down at the bottom of page 108, he says, concerning the man Christ Jesus, the one and only mediator, two questions may be asked. First, why did the mediator come? What was he here for? He came into the world because, as he tells us some 30 times in John's gospel, he was sent. He had been destined for his mission from all eternity. 1 Peter 1:20. The Father sent his Son as the Savior of the world. His Father had chosen in him, chosen to be saved by his work through union with him. Chosen to be saved by his work through union with his person, a great company of sinful mankind. These were given him that he should do everything necessary to bring them to God and to glory. And we'll stop right there. Folks, the question is, why did the mediator come? The mediator came to redeem a people that would be saved and bring God glory. Romans chapter 9. It all goes back to Romans chapter 9. When you think about what he's doing, he's saying that God's love is being demonstrated on a group of people. God's merciful, gracious love is being, and that's what Christ came for, to redeem a people for his name. That's why he came. Now, he asked this next question here, related to this. What was it that he, as the mediator, came to do, and that only he, as God, the God-man, could do? Well, first, he came to reveal God to men. Now, without reading that whole section, you guys, you need to understand that he came to reveal God to men. How did we get to know God? Who is God? I know it's going to be hard to do because y'all are Gentiles and we study the New Testament a bunch. If you could just think about the Old Testament, how much about God would you understand about the Old Testament? If you just had the Old Testament, how much of God would you understand? It would be tough to get your head wrapped around who God is. I mean, there he is gracious. You can see his grace. You can see his mercy. The story of Job. You can see that he's faithful through the Psalms. And, you know, he protects his people. But still, there's going to still be a disconnect. So what had to happen was Christ, that perfect mediator. And what he came to do was to reveal God to men. That's what Christ is here for. When he said, I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. What's he saying? Everything I'm doing is because the Father wants it to happen. You know what he's doing? He's revealing his Father's will to mankind. You see? Everything that he did, all the words that he spoke, all the declarations and proclamations and preaching that he did, all the times he sat and he taught, he was declaring who God is. He kept admonishing his Father. I do what the Father has told me to do. My Father has sent me to do this. That's what he's come to do. So he came to reveal God to men. Second, there towards the bottom of page 109. Number two there. He came to redeem men from sin. He says, Scripture knows nothing of speculation, popular in some places, that the Son of God as was made flesh in order to perfect creation. That statement just boggles my mind. That he's come to perfect creation? Some people think that. It's uniform witness is rather that he became man in order to redeem it. He didn't come to make it fix it. He came to redeem it. It had to be redeemed. It couldn't be repaired. It had to be redeemed. We might need to study the word redeem now, because really people don't understand what that means when he says he came to redeem. He came to buy it back. It was in debt. It couldn't afford to pay its own bills. I don't know, guys. I don't know how else to explain that. Redeemed is a tough word for us to wrap our hands around, because we don't realize what redeemed is. Redeemed is somebody that is so far in debt, all they can do is work as a slave and do whatever a master tells them to do, because that's how bad they owe. And they'll have to do it for the rest of their life and then on. But then to pay that debt, you're redeeming that. You see? And that's what we're talking about. It's a redemption, not a repair. God didn't come to repair creation. I don't even know who thinks that now, guys. I don't. To me, that's just foolish to set that in a person's mind that he's come to repair it. No, he came to redeem it. That's what he came to do. Let's read on. As he said himself, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a word of redemption where he says, I will pay their debt. I am the ransom. I give myself for them, and so on. Page 110. He says there, the background here was the Hebrew sacrificial system, instituted by God centuries before to teach the principle that atonement for sin is made by the death of a perfect substitute for the sinner. That's redemption, you guys. I don't know how else to explain that. The idea, remember, for the Jewish person, they would offer animals as sacrifices. The problem, well, what God required was a perfect animal, okay? Usually that didn't happen. Sometimes people say, God will take whatever I give them. But people do that to God now. God will take whatever I can give him, you know? Well, that's the way the Jewish mindset was. They'd have an animal that was, you know, just a little bit flawed and had a better one, but they said, no, that better one, I want to keep the better one. I'm going to give this lame one. Or this, maybe it was just a crazy lamb that kept bumping into fence posts. I don't know. But they would give that rather than their best. But the whole reason God had told them that they needed to give their best was, you need something to pay your debt. And it requires death of that. A blood sacrifice. And thus, who is Christ? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's our Redeemer. He's redeemed us. So he came to redeem mankind. And I do want to read that last part. He says, but where could a perfect, sinless, holy, righteous servant of God be found? None qualified except the incarnate Son of God, who, because he was man, could be tempted, but because he was God, could not and did not sin. Amen to that. Christ affirmed his own sinlessness, John 8:46 and 14:30, and the New Testament writers often call attention to it when proclaiming the efficacy of his atoning work. He means it worked, it did it. It accomplished what it was intended to do. It wasn't to make a way. It accomplished the saving and redeeming of mankind. Okay? All believers are redeemed. All believers are redeemed. It accomplished that. It didn't make it possible. It accomplished it. Okay? Amen. Number three, he came to restore man to God. Dr. Packer says, God, the Son, was always in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, enjoying the full riches of his Father's fellowship, love, and glory. But the sons of Adam were lost, banished from God's presence by reason of sin. The Son of God came into the world in order that sinners might come to share his experience of God's fellowship, love, and glory. He came to seek us where we are in order that he might bring us to be with him where he is. He came to take us as his own brothers and make us his Father's adopted sons, that we might see and share the Son's glory and bear the Son's own image, the family likeness. I love that. I love that. We are image bearers, you guys. A lot of people don't understand that term, but an image bearer. You remember, Adam was made in the image of God, right? Well, that image got flawed. We are still commanded as the people of God to be image bearers. We are bearing the image of Christ. And that's why it boggles so many pastors' minds when we see church members who claim, yes, I'm saved, but yet they're the most sinful, selfish creatures that ever walked the earth and nothing has changed about them. You're not bearing the image of God if you're living like that. And that's what troubles people. That's what troubles believers when they see other believers who claim to be believers and are not acting like believers. They're not bearing God's image. We want to bear his image. No, we're not perfect. We all struggle with that. We are not perfect image bearers. None of us in this room are. But the desire is to be more like Christ. That should be our want. That should be our desire. And I love that part about the family likeness. I could stay here for a while on that, but I got to move on. All right. He talks about there at the top of page 111. Isaac Watts' song. I like this line that he pulls here. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Yes, we have gotten much more than what Adam lost because of Christ, the second Adam. He took care of it. Amen. He has the perfect relationship with God the Father. And because of his relationship and his redeeming work in us, we enjoy that. And we will enjoy it more fully when we leave this world. You can bank on that. Second question. How is the mediator's work done? They're still on page 111. How is the mediator's work done? Protestant theology is accustomed to say that the mediator has fulfilled his mission by taking on the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. The view of Christ's ministry derives directly from the Epistle to the Hebrews. The fullest analysis of his mediation that the New Testament contains, it is worth tracing out these three themes. Now, we're going to look at the king and the prophet and the priest. I'm trying to remember if it was in that order. So, prophet, king, priest, and prophet. Let's talk about Jesus' primary office is that of king. Second paragraph, the New Testament declares Christ's kingdom to be universal and all-embracing. Jesus is God's vicegerent throughout the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. God has put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1:22 and Hebrews 2:8 and Philippians 2:9. The goal of the kingdom is the actual eliminating of all active opposition to God's will and all disharmony caused by sin, as well as the salvation of God's people. Towards this goal, really, if not always in appearance, all things move continually under Christ's dominion. So, folks, he is prophet, priest, and king. In that office as king, he has all authority. He has all rule. He has all power. He has all dominion. However you want to say it, you need to understand that as this mediator, he does not come redeeming us and being powerless. Okay? It is very important. I get up here and things start running through my mind. I'm thinking, do you really understand what I'm talking about? When you start thinking about a mediator, it cannot be a powerless mediator. That's why the king part of this prophet and priest that we're going to talk about is important. Dr. Packer is drawing in that he has this authority, this special authority to declare things. Now, mind you, he's not going to declare something contrary to the Father. Not contrary to God. It will never be contrary to God. But he has that authority now, right? That's what he was quoting these verses for, that all things have been put under his dominion. He has all power given unto him in heaven and earth. Well, who is he? Well, he's the king of this kingdom. This kingdom, what kingdom? The kingdom that he's redeemed. This group of people that he's paid for, that he sacrificed himself for. As God's sovereign King, Jesus has absolute control over all creatures and an absolute claim upon men. No man has a right not to be his disciple. And equally, no man need fear once he has become his disciple. I love it the way Dr. Packer puts things. Does that bother you when you hear that sentence there, that no man has the right not to be his disciple? If you're a lost person, it might bother you. As a saved person, I don't have a problem with that at all. I completely understand that there is nobody could be out there and stand and point to heaven and shake their fist at God and say, I don't want to have nothing to do with you. Really? You realize that he's the one that allows you to breathe? He's the one that allows you to live right now? He's the only reason you've been born and exist? Now, doesn't that make an atheist look foolish? But that's exactly the attitude that so many of mankind have in their rebellion against God, is they don't want to fall under God's authority. And God, nobody, as Dr. Packer says, nobody has the right not to be his disciple. You don't have that right. What's that mean? We should all be his disciples, but all no, because of rebellion. And what is he going to do with somebody who refuses to be his disciple? The wrath of God is poured out on him. That's what happens. And man goes through life shaking his fist at God over and over and over. If they don't do it literally, you guys, they do it in their mind. They do it in their lifestyle, practically. There's people that go to church that are practical atheists. And just the way they live. They don't care about what God's word says. It doesn't really mean anything to them. And thus, they go through life in rebellion against God, pseudo-religious, but they're in rebellion against God. And then there's the other side of this, where you got religious people out there, but you know what they're submitting to? They're submitting to the God that they created themselves. Not the God of Scripture. Not the one that demands this and redeems a kingdom. They're happy and content and think that they're doing their religious responsibility by serving a God that they created in their own mind. Their idol. Their idol God. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, if it's in Scripture, he did. Well, then that means that the God of the Bible is not the God, your God. You've created your own. Is that pretty clear? That's the way people think. And sometimes they don't think that until you point it out to them. So sometimes that's our job to do that. Again, Watts. So Watts' words will find echo in every true Christian. My dear Almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, the scepter and thy word, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bands before thy feet. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown, put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Yes, he is a king. We worship him as king. We celebrate his kingship. But see, he's a king, but he's also a priest. Number two there on page 112. He is a royal high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Citing Psalm 110 and verse 4 and Hebrews 7 through 10. Hebrews 7 through 10 expounds the perfection and finality of Jesus. Perpetual priesthood, showing how it supersedes and abolishes the priesthood of the Old Covenant, making the very idea of human priestly mediation from henceforth superfluous, even blasphemous. Y'all kind of see where Dr. Packer might be taking a stab there? People who call themselves priests today, trying to represent men to God, that's a sad state. They have no idea what they're doing. To take on the real, true office of Jesus Christ as priest and saying that I feel that responsibility, that's a scary thing, you guys. What is the sacrifice? Let me see. What was the priest doing? The priest was taking what man was offering and bringing it to God for them. Do y'all know that you, as a child of God, if you're a believer here, you yourself, through Jesus Christ, can come boldly to God's throne. You don't need a priest like that. You've got one, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's all we need. That's all we need as priests. We don't need another man. All we need is to come to Christ, and Christ will bring us to God. And that's where he says in Hebrews that we can come boldly. We can come boldly. The third, page 113. Finally, the royal priest is also prophet. God spoke by him and preached the gospel through him, through his lips. Hebrews 1:2. In fact, Hebrews, let me read this to you. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen to this, okay? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you see how he transitions? And he says, the prophets, God told them stuff, and then they told the people of Israel. He says, wait. Now, it's different now. Now in these days, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, who really knows all? Who really could declare the mind of God to us now? Wouldn't be like a prophet. Christ is the perfect prophet, you guys. Like he is the perfect priest. Don't need no other. Perfect prophet, Jesus Christ. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Listen to how he describes this new prophet here. This prophet is not somebody who got a little residue of the glory of God on him and came down bouncing down a mountain like Moses. Listen to what he says here, how he describes this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see how the writer of Hebrews taking it a little deeper than, okay, and them, oh yeah, them old prophets. Yeah, we looked up to those prophets. We respect those prophets. But wait a minute, we got Christ now. And Christ is, oh boy, he's so much higher than those prophets. You know, that's all that Hebrews keeps doing is saying, well, we can look at angels, but Jesus is so much higher than the angels. You know, we can look at the prophets, but oh, he's so much higher than the prophets. We can look at the priests, oh, but wait, Jesus is so much higher when it comes to priestliness than those Old Testament priests. And that's what Hebrews is all about over and over again. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making perfection, purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Ain't no other prophet done that. Right? None of them Old Testament prophets could fill this bill. Christ did. Christ did. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, remember what a prophet did? He brought the word. Well, guess what? Christ, as prophet, His word sustains the universe. Let that sink in a minute. His word sustains the universe. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. That is a prophet, guys. The prophet that God has sent. So He's king, and He's priest, and He's prophet. When the gospel is preached, I love what he adds here. When the gospel is preached, man today still makes a proclamation of the prophet of God in his stead. Now think about this for a minute, folks. I want you to take this seriously. As an ambassador for Jesus Christ, if you're a believer here, as an ambassador, we should see the responsibility of sharing the Word of God in this kind of context, okay? That we are representing Christ, ambassador. We're representing His kingdom. Ambassador. We're representing our King. Let that word sink in that Paul used to describe that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for His kingdom. We've got a King, we've got a priest, and we've got a prophet that fits the bill to satisfy us. Now, what are we doing when we share the gospel with someone else? We're proclaiming that same message. But it ain't from us and it ain't for us. It's for the world. It's something that we're being used as a conduit of sharing this kingdom, proclaiming this king, prophet, and priest. So guys, when we talk about Jesus Christ and we talk about the Word become flesh, how can I say it? We preach. When men preach today, that proclamation is still taking place over and over and over and over again every time the gospel shared. We're doing what the prophet part, we're proclaiming. Thus saith the Lord. Remember, oh goodness, it slips. In what book is it where he talks about having the mind of Christ? Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians. So what is he saying? He's saying, think like that. Process that for a minute. Who are we as people of God? We're representatives. Don't take lightly your calling. Don't take lightly your position as a believer. And you guys, let's don't be ignorant of what God's Word says. We proclaim Him. Thus, a mediator proclaimed. I really want to read this whole section to close with because I enjoyed so much of it. Now at last, we can appreciate the four Gospels. That may sound strange, but it is no more than the truth. Many who rightly regard them as the most wonderful books in the world because of the skill with which they present the most wonderful person of all time quite fail to understand them. They read them with an opposition in their minds between the Gospels, stories and practicality, and the epistles, theology and theory. They read them as if they were biographies, focusing on Jesus from a human interest standpoint as a fascinating person who had an intriguing career. That sounds like Oprah Winfrey just said that. I'm sorry. I almost want to spit. Some missing altogether the evident signs and careful crafting have spoken of them as artless memoirs. What a low view of God's proclamation of His redeeming the Son of God. It hurts to even hear that, but he's Piper's right. But in fact, these four books are precisely as the title of each says, the gospel. That is, a proclamation of facts about Jesus which add up to the view of Him as mediator, which we saw in the epistles, prophet, king, and sacrifice for sins, to use the evangelistic categories, and as such, bringer of salvation, new life and hope through a new relationship to God. The truth is that the Gospels were written by men whose theology was that of the epistles to edify others who shared, or at least were learning to share, the same beliefs. Gospels and epistles thus belong together. And the evangelist focus is not so much on Jesus as a human being, though he is real humanity, or his real humanity is foundational to their viewpoint, as soon as on his being the divine mediator, God bringing God to men in grace and power, in order thereby to bring men to God in faith and repentance. Everything in the Gospels is so angled as to highlight this mediation theme. The view of Jesus, life, birth, baptism, public ministry, passion, resurrection, and ascension. The healing and feeding miracles, which picture the grace that heals and feeds our souls. The teaching, invitations to faith and guidance for discipleship, our disciples. The quoted fulfillments of Scripture in Matthew, and he gives a list there. And in John's case, author's explanatory comments. As I said earlier, I believe that some who love the Gospels and read them much do, in fact, misread them, overlooking what is central and concentrating on what is away, from the center. They end up knowing something about the person of Jesus, but almost nothing about His mediation. I also believe that some who love theology and are at home in the epistles do not read the Gospels anything like enough, so that they know the doctrine of mediation, but are hardly acquainted with the man Christ Jesus. To both sorts, I make this plea. Appreciate the Gospels. They really are the most enriching books in the world. Once you see what, and or rather whom, you are looking at, namely Jesus the Mediator, whose saving ministry is set forth in the theological terms in the epistles, the Christ of the epistles is the Jesus of the Gospels. Many gains accrue to us from climbing those theological Himalayan peaks. Paul's great letters in Hebrews. One is that hereby we are prepared to read the Gospels with understanding, so that what we find in them will lead us at every turn to say from our hearts the words of John Newton: Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Are you there yet? I like the way he closed that section. You guys, don't lose sight of what Dr. Packard is getting us to think about. The Gospels tells the stories, four different angles of the story, if you will. The epistles explain so much of Christ's life and ministry. You see, think about that separation there. When you start hearing the theology of the epistles and you hear the stories in the gospel, and it just kind of, you read the gospels almost like it's just telling the story of Jesus, why he was here, and then 3.5 years. You know, well, a little before, but mostly it's only about 3.5 years of ministry, and that's all we're hearing about. And it keeps jumping from here to there to here to there. We don't know. I mean, you can read one of the gospels in what, 45 minutes to an hour, maybe hour and 30, Matthew, maybe. The whole idea is that, yeah, it's brief, But the points that the Spirit has included coincide with what the epistles teach us about who Christ is. The miracles, the teachings that Jesus proclaimed, the fact that he often just repeatedly honored God and he said, whatever the Father tells me to do, I'm going to do. Then you catch him praying in John 17, one of my favorite. You actually hear him. You get to listen in on him speaking to his Father in prayer and the things that he says there. So you need to get the Gospels, but you also need to understand the theology that's being taught about who Christ is in the epistles. It's kind of a combination package. It's why we call it the New Testament or New Covenant. It all goes together, all the way to the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. We ask, Father, that your will would be done. Help us to grow and know and understand what this mediation means for us as an individual. Father, help us to love you and appreciate daily what you bestow upon us as the people of God. Help us not to be small-minded, Father, and help us, Father, to view the work that you're doing in the greatest of ways through understanding Scripture and knowing your plan and purpose, that ultimately, Father, what will take place is that you will be glorified by what you are doing through us and others. We thank you for being privileged to join in to that, Father, to be brought into that through your grace. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all. We ask this and forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions or comments?